you can grab a seat. Aaron almost started preaching my message there, but this is the good news. When we hear the word accurately, it is going to be consistent. It is going to be the same. And so my pastor always told me to preach a message from a verse that everybody knows in a way that they've never heard it. And so something shifted in me many years ago when I stopped really trying to make more out of the plot line or the story of the scripture than what was there. Because it's really not that difficult when we get to the bottom of what's happening in the Bible. So I want to take about 5 minutes just to lay out a quick plot line. And then we're going to dive into a story that I know that you're all familiar with about a boy and a giant. The good news is you're familiar with the story. The bad news is it's probably the longest story in the Bible. So you know what that means. However, I hope that when we're done, that we will be excited to know that the Word of God is not boring. I'm boring. The Word of God, not boring. Okay? And so this is the big picture of the Bible. God redeeming, making new people by His grace for a purpose, for His glory. Like, there's a reason behind it. It starts in the book of Genesis where we see creation, and as soon as creation comes in, sin comes in. And when sin comes in, a promise of redemption comes in. It's at the very beginning of the Bible when God creates man and woman, they sin, they rebel against God. Yet God, in the midst of that, makes a promise to send a redeemer, one that will save us from our sin. The rest of the book of Genesis is filled with promises to save and to redeem, to make a new people for God by His grace, for His glory amongst all peoples. It's one of the very first promises that we see God make to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you. And not only am I going to bless you, but I'm going to bless the entire world through you so that they will know my grace and my glory through you. This leads them into the book of Exodus, where we see God's people, the Israelites, they're freed from slavery. That freedom that we just sang about, it was available all the way back then. And they are free to enjoy God's grace, to exalt God's glory. Then we get to Leviticus, where God gives His people a law, that is for life, for their good. This is when we start to realize that God's word is for our own benefit. It's for our own goodness. Then we get to Numbers, and we see disobedience, and we see death. And God's people, they're not trusting Him. They're not listening to the word that was just given to them in Leviticus. They turn back from Him. They're not following Him. They don't go into the land that God had promised them. And so then we get to Deuteronomy, where there is a repenting of God's law. He repeats it to them again, a new generation, so that they would know the words that He said. He prepares them to go into the promised land, and they do. And this is just something that we need to constantly hear and constantly know, that God's word and God's ways are good. They lead to life. So when we trust God's word and we obey God's word, life is bestowed upon us. Of course, this leads to Joshua, where they conquer this land. They have the conquest of this promised land. But as soon as they get into that land, once again, God's people turn to all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of immorality, which sets the stage for the book of Judges, showing the consequences of forgetting God. There are horrible stories in the book of Judges of sin and evil, but they're stories that we need to know so that we remember that God and His ways are good. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. But thankfully, through God's graciousness and his goodness, we get to the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, there's a story of beautiful redemption. The book of Ruth then leads into 1 Samuel, where God's people reject God as their king, and they want a leader like every other nation. They want a king in the flesh just like everyone else. And that leads us to the stories of Saul, David, and Solomon. Israel was set up to show the world what it looked like when the King of Kings was ruler over you. But they didn't want that. They wanted a king just like everyone else. And so that's what sets the stage. And if you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we got to understand that this plot line of creation and sin and redemption and following Jesus and turning our back on him and him graciously coming in and forgiving us and loving us and empowering us to turn from those wicked ways, it is a plot line that we see all throughout Scripture, and we see it in my story and we see it in your story. So it's important to understand that when we learn these things and we read these stories, it's just not a part of Scripture, but it's a part of us. It's a part of who we are, the church, a new people made up of all kinds of people that are redeemed, saved, made new, so that by his grace, we can begin to serve for his glory. And what I want to do is I want to take this story, the most well-known story in the Bible, and I want you to understand how it relates to your story. And so we're going to go through it verse by verse, And the reason that this is important to me today is because I know, and Aaron touched on it, and Angie touched on it, there are so many people here, online, in our lives, that are walking through incredible challenges in our lives. Right now, as we speak, giant struggles, giant grief, giant pain, giant hurt. And the point of this story is not to inspire you to go out and take on your own giant whatever. If that's the point, if that's what we think when we think of this story, we've missed the entire point. Because yes, at base level, it is a story about a boy and a giant. Like, that's it. However, when we walk through the details of the story, we start to get the actual point of what God is revealing to us. So turn to 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And so we get the picture. We see what's happening here. We've got a valley. There's a dry ravine in the middle there between these two mountains. And the Philistines, they're up on one mountain. And the Israelites, they're up on the other side. And there's going to be a battle that wages in the valley between them. And so this is what happens when we get to verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A champion, it says. Now, it's important to understand that's the first and only time that that word is ever used in the Old Testament. It literally means the man between two armies. And he was indeed a man in every way. The height of 6 cubits and a span, most estimate, 9 feet 9 inches tall. Giant of a man. And he's not just tall. Watch what happens in verse 5. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. 5,000 shekels of bronze is about 125 pounds. And so picture this. Goliath is wearing what most of the Israelites weigh. He's wearing that as armor. In addition, verse 6 and 7 say that he had a bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear head weighed about 600 shekels of iron, 15 pounds. The head of his spear weighed about 15 pounds. And then it says a shield bearer went before him. And so not only is he 9'9", and not only is he wearing an Israelite in armor, but he's got a sidekick that goes in front of him that has a shield the size of a man. And so this is Goliath. And so the first thing that we got to understand, the first plot line, so to speak, that we see through this story is that there is an invincible character named Goliath. And there's not anywhere in the Bible where you're going to find a more detailed description of a warrior going out to battle. In the back of our minds, though, remember, we're not going to go back there, but one chapter before 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it tells us that the Lord doesn't see the same way that man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So we have this giant. It's hard not to notice, and apparently the Israelites are looking at the outward appearance as well, because listen to what happens, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" So basically he calls them slaves of Saul. He says, "Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you will be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." And so we have this impossible giant, and then we've got this impossible challenge. Defeat the giant. Basically, Goliath issued a challenge for a game of one-on-one. And so what do the Israelites do when the heavyweight champion comes down? Verse 11 says that when Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You see, the implication of the story is that they are soon to be slave to the Philistine army. He heaps shame on them. He defies them. They're shrinking back in fear to this 9'9" giant. It's almost like a movie. You've got Saul and the entire Israelite army on one side of the valley. You've got the giant and the Philistine army on the other side of the valley. And then the camera shifts where a handsome boy is tending to his sheep. In verse 12, it says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening." And so David's brothers are off at war. David is taking care of the animals back at home. His father, Jesse, he calls to him and he says, "Listen, take for your brothers some of this parched grain. Take these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly. And take this cheese too. Take this cheese to the commander of their 1,000. Make sure that your brothers are well. And when you come back, David, bring a token with you," which I find interesting. You think that for a second, Jesse thought that David might bring back the head of a giant? He's like, "Bring me something back just to show me that they're good." He had no idea what he was asking for. He says, "You know that your brothers are off at war." He says, "You know they're out fighting after you look after the animals. So take them some food and bring back a token for me." Verse 19, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper and he took the provisions. He did just as his father had told him. And he went and as he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line shouting the war cry. And so basically David makes a half marathon jaunt to the battle line, 15 miles, they say, to get there to deliver these items. Verse 21, Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and he ran to the ranks where he wanted to greet his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him because they were much afraid. And so David is out there having a conversation with his brothers and others. All of a sudden, Goliath comes out and he shouts. Just to get another picture of how massive this man is, when he shouts, a sound resounds through the camp. Everybody shuts up and they listen to what's happening. Conversations stop. Everybody runs away in a panic. This had been happening in the morning and in the evening for 40 days. Every day this Philistine comes out, he shames the people of Israel, thus shaming the God of Israel. Now think about this for a second. We've got a young boy that has grown up with his father, tending to his sheep. He goes to the camp this day, and probably for the first time in his life, he hears the name of the Lord ridiculed. Come again? What did you just say? He looks around and he sees everybody running in fear. And a conversation is provoked where David finds out what Saul's battle strategy is. And what's interesting is that when you read 1 Samuel, you find out that Saul is really the one, the only one, that was equipped physically to fight Goliath. 1 Samuel says earlier that Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. So he's really the only one that we get a glimpse of that should be fighting this giant, this supposed leader king of the people. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So he gives three promises to the person that kills Goliath. Number one, you're going to have great riches. Number two, you get to marry Saul's daughter, which we find out later is not that great of a reward. And three, they never have to pay taxes in the land of Israel again. No obligations. So listen to how David responds, verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now notice how David responds to Goliath in a totally different way than everybody else, all of the other Israelites. He says, this guy, he's defying Israel. And he's not just defying Israel, but also the armies of the living God. Who's going to take away this shame? Who's going to do something about this? Verse 27, and the people answered him in the same way. I just told you what the promises were. So shall it be done to any man who kills him. Now, the three brothers are there. David's there. There's four total. And out of all of Jesse's sons, Eliab is the one who most would think should be the next king. But listen to what he says in verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and his anger was kindled against David. He says, what are you doing here anyway? Why have you come down here? Why did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? You got an evil heart. You just came down here to see a battle. Go back and take care of those sheep. Don't come here and start all of this nonsense. And David responds. He's like, what did I do now? In other words, he's like, bro, I'm just asking a question. Calm down. It's okay. Verse 30, he turned away from him. So David's like, all right, I'm not even going to talk to you no more. And he starts to talk to the other people, and he says the same thing that he was saying before. And now people start to chatter. And word gets back that David is interested in taking on the giant. That word gets to Saul. And in verse 31, it says, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. Now, this stage is set for the present king and the future king to come face to face with one another. And it's an opportunity for us, the reader, to see the contrast between the two. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. You see, David, he's got boldness. He's got confidence. Verse 33, you were not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a child. And he's been a man of war since his youth. And so Saul is looking at this situation the same way that the world looks at this situation. Verse 34, David says to Saul, and I love this. This is basically David presenting Saul with his resume. He says, your servant used to keep a sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck him and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so David gives this impassioned plea. The implication here is he says to Saul, you have no clue, Saul, who the real giant in this picture is. This is where it gets good, y'all. He says, Yahweh, the Lord has been defied, and he will destroy. Just like he's done when lions and bears came after me in the past, the Lord is a deliverer. The Lord is the giant. Goliath is a dwarf compared to him. And that right there reveals to us that everything that goes on around us is a matter of perspective. What challenge, church? What trial? What temptation or difficulty will you face that is not ultimately dwarfed by the greatness and the goodness of our God in heaven? You see, things in our life might look so big, but they're not, because God is able to destroy anything that would rob him of his glory. The Lord of hosts, he is the giant. And so Saul said to David, go, may the Lord be with you. Now listen to what Saul does. And this is huge. This has huge implications for our own lives. Saul then clothes David with his armor. He puts on a helmet of bronze on his head. He clothed him with the coat. David strapped his sword over his armor. The author gives us this picture of David just robed in all of this stuff that the world offers for battle. See the irony here. Saul's afraid to fight, but he's not afraid to tell David how to fight. He's not willing to go out to the fight, but he's telling him what he needs to do to be prepared for the fight. But the armor overtakes David in verse 39. It says he tried to go in vain. He's not able to because he hadn't tested it. And he says, I'm not going out like this. He takes it all off. And this is a picture of David, not just him having a dependence on himself, but him having a dependence on the power of God. And it's also a picture of David rejecting Saul's methods of kingship. He says, I don't do it like the world does. I do it the way that God leads me. I do it the way that God has shown me. I don't need all of this other stuff. You see, Saul came dressed in armor like the kings of other nations, but David was going out like a shepherd in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, trusting God's promises, trusting that God's provision would be enough. Verse 40 says that he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch with his sling in his hand. He approached the Philistine. And so these stones that he's carrying, they're most likely the size of tennis balls. And we have Goliath dressed in all of his armor that man has constructed versus David holding 5 stones that God himself has shaped. And so the stage is set for this epic battle. Verse 41, the Philistine moved forward. He came near David. He's got his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was just a child, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, at this point, we have to remember all the way back to God's initial promise to his people through Abraham in Genesis. He says, I'm going to bless everybody that blesses you. But then he says something else. He says, I'm going to curse everybody that curses you. And so Goliath has no idea what he's doing when he's cursing David. He's actually cursing himself. Verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Not to be outdone, David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And so he says, yes, today you, Goliath, and all the Philistine armies behind you, all of these Israelites that are standing with me, they are going to know that the Lord, the God of hosts, will save those who trust in him. And so now we're getting to the point, because it's not just a story about a boy who's a shepherd. This is a story about a God who saves. And so this fires up Goliath, and he starts to come towards David. Look what happens. 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, he took out a stone, and he slung it and struck it on the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Now, we knew that, right? We already heard that. Why does the author tell us that again? He wants us to be clear that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. You see, there's something greater going on here. You don't defy the name of God. It's no coincidence that in Leviticus, we find out that the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. And it's exactly how Goliath is killed, with a stone. Then in verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine. He took his sword out and he drew it out of its sheath and he killed him with his own sword. He cut off his head. There's some debate over exactly when Goliath dies, but we know that he's pretty much out cold from the moment that his forehead is introduced to a rock. And so David could have, or death could have come any time after that, but the picture is Goliath is stoned and ultimately finished off with his own sword. Verse 51, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout. They pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, the gates of Ekron, so that they wounded the Philistines. They fell on the way as far as from Gath and Ekron, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. They chased the Philistines all the way back to their hometown, Goliath's hometown. They plundered their camp. The story begins as Goliath being introduced as a champion, but in the last part, with his head in the hand of an improbable champion, David, the shepherd king. And we realize that the story is so much more than just a David and a giant. It's much bigger. When we understand the full plot line of redemptive history, think about what's going on in this story, and just give me like a few more minutes to land this plane. This battle that is epic points to a much greater battle, a much bigger challenge for people, and a much more important champion. On the grand scale of humans, see and understand there is an invincible character just like there is in this story. It's Satan. Goliath and all of his idolatry and all of his blasphemy, it's a picture of someone much greater and much worse, the devil. Think about it. He's the one that has wooed the Philistines to worship Dagon. He's the one that has wooed surrounding nations to worship false gods, wooed the Israelites into idolatry or immorality in the land. He's the same adversary that stands against us that would cause you and I to turn our backs on the one true God through our sin. 2 Timothy, it makes this clear. It says that we are all slaves in the snare of Satan, prone to sin. It looks different in all of our lives, but it's a reality in our hearts. And so this small story of David and Goliath is actually part of a much greater story of an invincible character and an impossible challenge. How do we destroy sin and death? Satan is holding our hearts captive. Who will take him on? Who will war against the prince of this world? Who will fight this evil one that is set on destroying God's people and defaming God's glory? None of us can. None of us can. We all run in fear. We all fall prey to the temptation of sin, every single one of us. Until an unlikely champion steps out of the shadows from a humble stable in Bethlehem, the same town that David is from, by the way, and he stares sin and death and Satan in the face all the way to the cross. Under the power of the Lord of hosts, he dies for our sin, rises from the grave, the improbable champion of redemptive history, Jesus, the ultimate king. Jesus, the ultimate champion that defeated the ultimate giant. That's the point of the story. Sin and Satan and death have been destroyed by Jesus. It's just a type and shadow showing us what's coming. That's the point of the story. And now, once we understand how it fits into redemptive history, we can realize how the story applies to our lives. It's much more than just little David being brave and courageous and fighting a giant. Because we've been told that all of our lives. David defeated a giant. You can defeat a giant too. You can defeat the giants in your life. That is dangerous. Understand that if that's the point of the story, who's the hero? David, us. We become the hero in the story. And if that's what we think, we've missed the entire point of the Bible. The passage is not about David or you or me being a hero. The passage is about the reality that God is the hero, and it lets us see what God can do when people trust in Him. Now see how this story applies to your life when you face seemingly impossible challenges in your story. When you face seemingly impossible grief, or seemingly impossible pain, or seemingly impossible hurt or struggles, we think, how can I get through this? And we all do it. We all face these impossible challenges. Some of you are facing them right now. And when we don't understand the purpose behind this story, we are compelled to do it on our own. And so I'm going to give you three things. One, desire God's glory more than anything else. Desire God's glory more than anything else. The point of the story is not for me to be brave in the face of giants. The point of the story is for me to be passionate about the glory of God. Think about David here. He never saw Goliath as a giant because he knew that God was greater. David loved, honored, and defended the name of God, and it drove him to the battlefield. I want to encourage each and every one of you to live your life the same way. When you face challenges in your life, in your family, at work, more than anything else, desire God's name to be glorified in that challenge. It makes us have a completely different outlook when challenges come. Because when challenges come, our prayer is not first and foremost, God, please make the challenge go away. Our prayer becomes first and foremost, God, I want your glory more than anything else. And if I have to go through this in order for your name to be glorified, I know that you're going to get me through it. I know that you're going to bring me out the other side of this. We want to make his glory known more than we want comfort. We want to make his name known more than we want ease, more than we want anything else. No other gods, nothing else is worthy of his worship. God alone is worthy. And we don't want to sit back and not be passionate about making his name known. So we live for God's glory in our workplace, in our school, in this city. We desire God's glory in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in this church more than anything else. Number two. Trust in God's power over everything else. Trust in God's power over everything else. Hear David's confidence in the power of God. The Lord that delivered me from the lion, the Lord that delivered me from the bear, he's going to deliver me from this Philistine. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. David knew exactly what God would do. And so I ask you this, what challenge that you're facing is too big for God? None. There isn't one. The greatest challenge that any of us will ever face in this life is death, and that's been defeated. That has been defeated. So remember the words from God to Joshua. Be strong, be courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then the encouragement becomes so much greater in the New Testament. Listen to the words from to the church in Colossians. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan has been defeated. And what we have to understand is that in every battle that we face in this world, we are not fighting for victory. Instead, we understand that victory has already been won. And that completely changes our perspective because we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory for God's name to be glorified. And that's a completely different battle. That's a completely different look. If we don't let this soak in, we will be confused and defeated as we try to live out the Christian life. This is because saying yes to Jesus makes no mention of this thing being easy. Typically, it's quite the contrary. But what this saying yes to Jesus does promise is that he is going to go before us. that he is going to fight the battle on our behalf, and that when we do come out the other side, his name is going to be glorified. We're not trying to win. And that changes everything. Even the way that we banter with others. We go into these religious or political arguments trying to win. I don't have to win. It changes everything in the way that I look at every conversation. There's not a battle that I have to win because I've already won. The moment I said yes to him, he came to dwell inside of me. He put my name in the book of life. I have eternity with him. I don't have to win any other battle. He will take care of it on my behalf. Those who are in Christ have already won. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. You have the victory. Satan is a defeated foe, and one day he's going to enforce his victory fully. Last thing, Aaron, you can come back up. Third thing, look to Jesus as your champion. That's the last bit of encouragement I want to give you. Amidst whatever challenge that you're facing in your story, this is the point. Look at every thing that happens. Look at every point in your life, every moment that you go through. Trust that Jesus is your champion. And it's so much more than saying, trust in yourselves as you fight the giants in your lives. No. We look to Jesus as our ultimate champion. And we realize that he is with us. Hebrews says he'll never leave us. In every temptation and sin that you encounter, in every trial and struggle that you experience, do not fear. Because Jesus, the Lord of hosts, lives inside of you. One day, the battle's going to be over. Our champion guarantees it. And that, brothers and sisters, that's the point of the story.